Not long ago, I was watching a TV show. It wasn't really on TV. It wasn't live TV. It was an episode of a television show online. But even when you watch that way, you cannot escape the commercials. And there was this commercial that came on, and there was a young girl leaning her head down on her arms on a table, and she says, "Grandpa, can you tell me the story again?" And as the camera changes and we see that there's an old man, the grandpa, at a table with the young girl's granddaughter, this voiceover comes on the commercial and it says, "Every family has its own unique story. Give your family the chance to discover theirs this holiday season." And it's an ad for this service called Ancestry, where you can apparently look up your family tree, and they also do this DNA testing, just like 23andMe offers DNA testing. And it looks like the grandfather has his laptop on the table, and he's turning his laptop screen to face the granddaughter. You know, he's going to log on to Ancestry.com and say, "This is where we came from, granddaughter." Now, it seems like several years ago, there was this great interest in family trees and genealogies and looking up where you came from. And that has mostly been replaced with these genetic tests. You can get your DNA tested, and they can tell you, you know, what ethnicities are in your DNA, where you came from that way. It's kind of an interesting side note, by the way. Your DNA doesn't tell you everything about your ancestors, not at all. Most of your ancestors' genes did not make it into your genes, so they are called genetic ghosts. They were real, they're really your ancestors, but there's no evidence of that anymore in your genetic code. They've sort of been lost to history, but very real nonetheless. So DNA tests can tell you your physical makeup, but they don't tell everything about your family history. Well, anyway, I suppose that the interest in family trees and interest in chromosomes and things like that has a lot to do with how we view the past. I think there is broadly an understanding that the past is prologue to the present, just as the present is prologue to the future. What happened years ago affects what happens right now. And I guess people have this idea that in order to understand yourself truly, you need to have some kind of historical context, so we look backward. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to understanding who Jesus is. To understand who Jesus is, what he came to do, we need to have some historical context. And we are now less than 2 weeks away from Christmas, the holiday when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Why do we do that? Why do we make much of Jesus' birth? Well, Christianity teaches that Jesus is unique. He's not just another figure in history, and he's not just a man. He is a man, but he's also God. More specifically, he's the Son of God. The Christian faith teaches that there is one God, and yet there are three persons, we call them, who are God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, otherwise known as the Holy Ghost. We mentioned that this morning in the first hymn we sang. Now, over 2,000 years ago, actually in probably the year 5 or 6 B.C., Jesus was born. God the Father sent God the Son to become a human being. And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, miraculously, causing a young virgin, Mary, to become pregnant. Talk more about that next week. But it's important to know that Jesus has a divine origin. He's truly God, but he also has a human backstory. He is truly human, and he had human ancestors. And to know who Jesus is, what he came to do, we must understand something of that human background story and the history behind it. Now, the Bible is something that we make much of. I already said we read it every week. We analyze it, discuss it, and think deeply about it. And we do so because we realize it is a very important book. It's God's book, his revelation to us in written form that we can have. The same word of God that people had like 1900 years ago, we can read today. And it's a long book. It's a complicated book. It's actually an anthology of books. 66 books total, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. And we're told throughout the Bible that to know God, we really need to know His Word, just as if you were to know me, you have to listen to me talk. And we, as Christians, want other people to know God. And so often we encourage people to read the Bible. And sometimes we tell non-Christians to start with the New Testament, which begins with the stories of Jesus. We say, read one of the Gospels, one of these four theological biographies of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So we may tell someone that, start with Jesus, start with the New Testament. And then people turn to Matthew, and right away something interesting happens. They encounter a genealogy, a whole bunch of names. And they may think, who are these people? Why do I need to know this? Why is this here? Can't I just jump ahead to the action? Frankly, even those of us who are familiar with the Bible don't always understand why it's there and why it's important. But this morning we are going to see why Matthew in his gospel begins with this genealogy of Jesus and why it really matters and why it's very relevant to our lives. So we're going to read this passage, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And over the next three times we meet, we're going to look at passages in Matthew 1 and Matthew 2 to look at this Christmas story in the Bible. I am going to read this whole passage, and then I'm going to point out just a few things that are really important in it. If you're looking at the Bible here, the Bible that we provided, it's on page 807. If you're at home, hopefully you have that worship guide and that has the words there. You could just do a quick Google search of Matthew chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, that translation. This is what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. That's a lot of names. We don't need to know all the names and who they are, but there are some important things that we do want to see in this passage. And the first thing is to just look at that first verse carefully. There are two important things, at least, that we see here, maybe three, depending on how we count them. The first is that it says, it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, that language that begins that verse is found in only one other book of the Bible, the first book, Genesis. There are at least two times where that exact language is used, but there are basically 10 times in the book of Genesis where it says, this is the genealogy of such and such. Genesis is a book of beginnings. And it seems like Matthew, the author of this biography of Jesus, is saying, By using that language, here is a new beginning. To know what's going on, you got to go back to the old beginning, right? The first beginning. But here is something new and great and good. Earth-changing. Life-changing. And he also says it's about Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is his first name. We'll see why he is named Jesus next week. But a lot of people think that Christ is his last name. Some people even give him a middle initial. You've probably heard that before. Jesus H. Christ, even as a, not an, an honorific, but as a curse. But Christ is not a last name. It's a title. And it comes from a Greek word, Christos, that means anointed one. And that's a translation of this Hebrew word, Mashiach. We get the word Messiah from that. Also means anointed one. What does it mean, anointed? Well, in the Old Testament, when God had singled out a very significant person, usually a priest or a king, they would be anointed with oil. And it was symbolic of being anointed with the Holy Spirit, chosen by God for a very important task, to lead the nation or to serve the nation as priest. And so we're told right away that Jesus, in being the Christ, is chosen by God and set apart by God for a very specific role. And as we'll see, it's to be king. Now, the second thing that's really important in verse 1 is that Jesus is called the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. Now, we read through that whole genealogy, and we find that it begins with Abraham, and by the end of that first paragraph of the genealogy, in verse 5, we get to David, who is a king. So let's start with Abraham. Why does he start there? Matthew could have started earlier. In Luke's gospel, he gives us a different genealogy, and he works backward in time, from Jesus going all the way back to Adam, the first human being. Matthew could have started with Adam and gone all the way to Jesus, but he doesn't do that. He starts with Abraham. Well, that is a good place to start, even if it's not the ultimate place to start, because in Abraham, God was doing something new. Abraham was an older man. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans. It was basically Babylon. Today would, I think, would be Iraq. And God had called him when he was 75, he's an older man. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't like, hey, gee, God, what can I do for you? But God calls to him and says something pretty amazing. We read this in Genesis 12. You don't have to turn there, but you can listen. This is Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But God is making some amazing promises to this old man who has an old wife. They have no kids. They're beyond the years in which people can produce kids. And God says to him, you're going to become a great nation. How does a person become a nation? You need people to be a nation. And he just has his wife, and I guess they have some servants, got a bunch of animals, but that doesn't count. He'd have to have children, and they would have to have children and more children and so forth, but there's no child. And then God says, I'm going to bless you. That's nice. We always want to be blessed by God. And I'm going to make your name great. Like, I'm going to make you famous. Abraham, you're going to be a great man. You'll go down in history. And then God says, you're going to be a blessing. And not just a blessing to, like, you know, your wife and the people around you. You are going to be a blessing to all the earth. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He also says, I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse those who dishonor you. So the way that people respond to Abraham will determine whether they're going to receive blessings or curses from God. That's a pretty amazing thing to say to any person. If God told you somehow in some, you know, miraculous way, in a dream, or you just hear this sort of otherworldly voice say, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. You are going to be a great nation. We would, you know, we wouldn't believe it. We wouldn't even know what that means. Like, what are you talking about, God? I imagine that Abraham could not possibly have understood exactly how this was all going to turn out. He didn't know how he could be a great nation. He's not a king. He doesn't have a following. He didn't know how he could bless the whole world, but he believed God. He trusted God. He took God at his word and said, I don't know how this is going to work out, God, but I trust your promises that they're true. And in fact, later in Genesis 15, when God says, your offspring, your own son is going to be your heir. And he didn't know he's beyond the years when people can have children, and he doesn't know how that's even going to work out. It seems crazy. He trusts God's word, and we're told that because he believed the Lord, that faith in God's promises, the faith in God, was counted to him as righteousness. He was not a perfect man. He sinned at times, and yet because he believed in God, God said, you're righteous. You're acceptable to me. And in the due course of time, God would do something pretty amazing. He would miraculously enable Abraham and his wife Sarah to have a child, a son named Isaac. And Isaac would have a son named Jacob. Jacob would have 12 sons. And their descendants would be known as the 12 tribes of Israel. So over the course of generations, they did grow into a nation. All because God had begun with Abraham. And that whole nation would extend to this Messiah, this Christ. So when we're told that Jesus is the son of Abraham, we're being told that he is the one who fulfills God's promises. Jesus is the one who brings blessings to every family on earth, or maybe every people group. And how people respond to Jesus determines where they stand with God, whether they're going to be blessed by God, whether they're going to be cursed with the condemnation that they have actually incurred by rebelling against God and sin. And Jesus is making a great nation, but not a nation the way that we understand nations. You know, we think of nations, we think of physical boundaries. You're located on the map here and not elsewhere. We think of, you know, kings or presidents, prime ministers, Congress, and things like that. We think of armies and power. Jesus didn't come to bring about that kind of nation or kingdom, but he certainly is making a nation, a group of people who belong to God. Anyone who comes to trust in Jesus and follow him, they receive all God's blessings. They are adopted into God's family. They become part of God's people. And then there's David. So that's Abraham. Abraham, though, leads to David. David lived about 1,000 years after Abraham. By the way, it's an indication that there's a lot of generations that are being skipped here. The important thing for people writing genealogies in the Bible was not to get every single person, every single generation. They're framed in a way to tell us the really important things, usually to get us from person A to person B, to show how two different people are connected, and sometimes to show other things. And we're going to see that there are some things in this genealogy that kind of pop out. David is really important. David lived, like I said, 1,000 years after, roughly after Abraham, about 1,000 years before Jesus came to live on earth. And he was known as being this great king. He wasn't the first king of Israel. A man named Saul had that honor. David was the second king, but he was basically the greatest king, or the paradigm king, a man after God's own heart. We all know something about David because we've heard the story of David and Goliath. In fact, I just read early this morning a story of the college football teams playing, and I'm not even a big college football fan, but I read this little story, and it referred to one team as being David. They're the underdogs. The other team as being the Goliath. And sure enough, the David, the underdog, beat the Goliath, the better team, the stronger team. David, probably as a teenager, defeated this great warrior, this enemy of Israel, Goliath. But then he went on to be this kind of warrior king, fighting against Israel's enemies, establishing its boundaries, establishing its capital city of Jerusalem. But he was more than that. Like Abraham, he received a very big promise from God. God gave this word to David through the prophet Nathan, and we read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there right now, but you can listen. I'm just going to read verses 8 through 13. It says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So in that passage, God kind of recaps a little bit of David's history and Israel's history. And he says, "I've fought your enemies for you. I'm planting Israel in this place. There's going to be a day when they are not afflicted by their enemies. I'm going to give you rest from all your enemies." And then he says something pretty amazing. He says, "David, you're going to have an offspring. Someone's going to come from your own body, your own line, and they are going to reign forever. They are going to rule forever." Think about that for a moment. We don't have kings in America, obviously. We have presidents. They're in office 4 or 8 years, and that's it. We have congressmen. Sometimes feel like they're in Congress forever. But even then, after a time, sometimes several decades, they're gone because of retirement or death. The same is true of Supreme Court justices. They hang around a long time, but not forever. But God said, "You're going to have a forever king coming out of your line, buddy." That's amazing. Sounds too good to be true. In another book of the Old Testament, one that we sometimes turn to at Christmas time, the prophet Isaiah, we're told of some more promises concerning David. This famous passage in Isaiah 9 that we read last week, I believe, and you hear it sung sometimes at this time of year. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." There's this promise. A child is going to be born, and he's going to be called by these amazing names, including Mighty God. How is it that a child who is born can also be called God? The only way that makes sense is the story of Jesus. And we're told that he's going to shoulder the government, and he's going to bring about this reign of peace that will have no end. He's going to inherit the throne of David and uphold it with righteousness and justice forevermore. Even a couple chapters later in Isaiah 11, we're told of this stump of Jesse. That's David's father, Jesse. Out of that stump would come a branch who would bring good fruit. And this branch, this person, this Messiah, would have the Spirit of God upon him to give him wisdom and understanding and knowledge, and he would judge disputes with justice and righteousness. He's going to destroy the wicked. He's going to rescue the meek of the earth. You read about that in Isaiah 11. So what does Matthew mean to tell us by saying that Jesus is the son of David? That Jesus is that descendant of David who will reign forever, who is going to take care of all the wicked, who is always going to do what is just and right, who is going to rescue all the meek who trust in him and put an end to all the wicked who refuse him. Now, of course, when we look at the world, We don't see Jesus reigning so often. We look at the world and we see a lot of evil. We see a lot of people rejecting Jesus. They don't want to have anything to do with him. Or they sort of redefine Jesus and remold him and recast him into their image, the kind of Jesus that they like, who will never correct them, who looks exactly like them when they look in the mirror. We look at a lot of politicians who are not full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and understanding and knowledge, who aren't doing what is right and just. We don't have to just look at politicians. We look at any of ourselves in the mirror and we say, I'm not the one who's always doing what is just and right. Well, has God failed? We're told Jesus came. Where is this righteousness? Where is this peace? Well, there's a lot more to say about this, and I'm not going to say a lot about it this morning. But I will say this, when Jesus came over 2,000 years ago, he did not come to bring about this reign of peace and justice in its entirety or in the ultimate sense. He didn't come to set up a political kingdom in the way that we understand kingdoms. He came to do everything that is necessary to reconcile us to God, because we cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. We cannot remove our own sins from us or work off our own debt against God. God graciously gives his Son who comes to us because we can't come to God. And Jesus did everything necessary to rescue sinners. I'll talk a lot more about that next week. He will come again sometime in the future to indeed bring about this unending reign of justice and peace and righteousness. There will be a day when there is no more evil and wicked people. But God didn't say that was all going to happen at once. So God has not failed in his promises. God has come to save us from our sins. And by the way, we get a hint of that in the genealogy. Even the way that it's framed, we go from Abraham, whole earth is going to be blessed, to David, you're going to have the forever king, to this deportation to Babylon. Why were they deported, the Israelites, to Babylon? Because they were rebelling against God. We were made to worship God, to love him, to serve him, to obey him. The Israelites knew that. God had given them his words. He had made covenants with them, given them promises. He had done mighty deeds in their presence. And yet, so often they turn from God and they made some fake god, an idol, their object of worship. Some god that they could manipulate and control. And they did what was wrong in the sight of God, what all the other nations around them were doing. And God said, enough of this, I'm kicking you out of my land. And even that is an echo of the original story of the Bible. God made human beings, planted them in this beautiful place, a garden. But the first human beings did not trust God. They didn't think God was good, that he was hiding something from them. So they disobeyed God, and God says, I can't have you, rebels, in my perfect place. I can't have you living forever in my perfect place. So I'm kicking you out into the wilderness where there's death, there's disease, there's fighting, there's depression within, anxiety and guilt and shame. There's fighting without, and there's this separation between God and human beings. All because of this presence of sin, of rebellion against God in the world. That sets up the reason why we need Jesus. And in this genealogy, we have hints that Jesus came for all kinds of people and for some really messed up people. Here's something we want to notice in this genealogy. There are, before Mary, Mary's the fifth woman who's named, but there are four women who are named in this genealogy. Everyone else is a male. With over 40 names, predominantly male, the female ones stick out. And if you're familiar with the genealogies in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you realize that they're dominated by names of men. And why was that the case? Because men were the heirs. Like if you were going to inherit a kingdom, if you were going to be an heir to the throne, you would be a male. And it seems like Matthew is giving us this royal genealogy. He's tracing how the inheritance of that kingdom would fall to Jesus. Now, by just mentioning women at all, I think Matthew is saying it's not just for men. Jesus has come for men and women. Women are precious in God's sight. They are made in God's image just as men are. But there's more to it than that. It's not just that they're women. These four women are Gentiles, or they're associated with Gentiles. And that may be lost on us today. It doesn't seem to be so important. But Jesus is Jewish. And Abraham is known sort of as the father of the Jews. And the Jewish people, or the Israelites, came to believe that they were the special people, and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were inherently worse than them. They were inherently unclean, whereas the Jews were just sort of born into God's kingdom. But the Bible makes it clear that all people are made in God's image. Doesn't matter what country you're from, what language you speak. And it also makes it clear that all have sinned against God. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, American, Chinese, whatever, all these different ways that we divide people up, they're kind of arbitrary. All have sinned, all are made in God's image, all can be redeemed if they put their trust in Jesus. But the other thing that's really interesting about these four women is that they're all sexual sinners or associated with sexual sin of some kind. Let's look at them more specifically. The first one mentioned is Tamar or Tamar. You can read about her in Genesis 38. She is assumed to be a Canaanite, though it doesn't say that explicitly in that passage. And she married one of Judah's sons, a guy named E-R. No one names their kid nowadays. Probably for a reason. He marries her and then he dies. And that's it. They don't have a child. Now at that time, Israelites had this practice that if you were a brother and your brother had married a woman and he died and she didn't have any children to carry on the family name and to be heirs and to take care of her, you would take that wife, that widow, and you would impregnate her so she could have children and she could have sort of a future that way. So another son of Judah, a man named Onan. We're not really told he marries Tamar, but he has sex with her. He's supposed to be impregnating her, but he doesn't do that. He pulls out. And we're even told God put him to death for that, because he was not fulfilling his duty. Well, there's a younger third son that Judah has, but he's too young to marry at that time. And Judah says to Tamar, just wait, be a widow. In the due course of time, when my youngest boy grows up, then you can have him as your husband and, you know, he'll give you a child. Well, it turns out when the boy grows up, that doesn't occur. Judah does not give the youngest son to Tamar to marry. So when Judah's wife dies, Tamar disguises herself as someone in mourning and she kind of like seduces Judah. Judah has sex with her. He impregnates her. She ends up having twins. Turns out that Judah realizes what he's done, who she is, and says, you're more righteous than I am. But the whole point is that this very sordid affair is right there in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible, and Matthew doesn't try to hide it. He's not like cleansing the records, scrubbing it, saying, well, this could be embarrassing, so let me hide this whole affair. Kind of puts it right in our face by mentioning Tamar. Jewish readers would say, oh, yeah. She's in that genealogy. Isn't that interesting? The next woman is Rahab. You can read her about her in Joshua chapter 2. She was definitely a Gentile. She was a Canaanite living in the city of Jericho. She was a prostitute who had an inn. And Israelites have sent a couple spies into the land. They go into Jericho and they're being hunted by the Canaanites. They need a place to hide and they go into Rahab's inn and she hides them. She says, we heard about your God and what he did in Egypt when God had rescued the Israelites out of slavery there. And she seems to have some kind of faith in their God, or at least acknowledge that their God is the real God, the real power. So she hides them when the Canaanites come looking for the spies. In fact, she even lies so that they won't find these spies. And because of that, she and her household are spared God's wrath or the destruction of the whole city. And even in the New Testament, she is mentioned as a person of faith, this prostitute Gentile. And she is part of Jesus' family tree. And the next woman is Ruth, and she has a short book of the Old Testament named after her. I preached that book of the Bible 4 years ago, and you can find all those sermons on our website. Ruth is a Moabitess, from a different nation, so she is a Gentile. Now, unlike Tamar and Jacob, she is not a sexual sinner. In fact, she's a very remarkable woman, a woman to look up to and say that this is a woman who's really a woman of integrity. But the whole nation of Moab had a rather sketchy background. A lot of us have heard of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, at least you know, the name Sodom. These cities, again mentioned in Genesis 19, they're wicked cities. In Ezekiel, we're told that they were proud, but in Genesis 19, they're sort of sexual sinners, wanting to have sex with angels who appear as men. And God destroys these cities because of their wickedness, though he spares one man, Lot, and his daughters. A lot of us know that story. Fire and brimstone, right? Falling from the sky. What we don't always remember is at the end of that story, it's another sordid affair right there in the first book of the Bible. It doesn't try to hide these kinds of things. Lot's daughters are alone with their old man, and they're afraid that they're not going to marry any man. There's no one for them to marry. They're not going to have kids. They're not going to have a future. So they come up with a plan. Let's get daddy drunk. We'll have sex with him, and he'll impregnate us. So that's right there in the Bible. And one of those kids, they do have sons, is named Moab. That is the father of this Moabite nation from which Ruth comes. Also part of the family tree. Matthew doesn't hide it. And the fourth woman, she's not even named by name. She's just referred to as the wife of Uriah. Uriah was one of David's warriors. He was a Hittite, so he was a Gentile. And he was married to a woman named Bathsheba while David was king. And there's a story of how David saw Bathsheba. She was beautiful. He desired her and he wanted her, so he took her. They commit adultery while Uriah was out fighting a battle. And when he comes home, David tries to cover up the whole thing. He's impregnated. Bathsheba doesn't want Uriah to know about. There's a whole story about it. But part of the cover-up is he arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. So David basically has this man murdered. Another ugly story within the history of Israel. Matthew certainly doesn't try to hide this. In fact, he sort of highlights it by saying, the wife of Uriah fathered David's son, Solomon, who was also part of this family tree. Now, why does Matthew do this? He did not have to mention any women's names. He could have skipped some generations if there was a name that was embarrassing in some way or not. He didn't do that. And I think the whole point of all this is to say Jesus is the Savior, not just of men, but also women. He is the Savior, not just of Jews, but of Gentiles. He's the Savior of people who've done some pretty despicable things or egregiously sinful things. Anyone who comes to Jesus, regardless of ethnic background and gender and what we've done in the past, anyone who comes to Jesus and says, I know you're divine. I know you're the Son of God. I know that you alone are the Savior. You alone are the one who has done all the work that is needed to put me back in a right relationship with God, remove my sins, credit me with a right standing in front of God. That person is forgiven, adopted into God's family. New branches on that tree. And this genealogy shows that God can bring something beautiful, even something perfect, out of a very imperfect background. There are a lot of people today who are committing what is known as the genetic fallacy. The fallacy is, if something has a bad background, then whatever comes out of it can't be good. You could turn around and say, if something has a good background, then whatever comes out of it is good too. And the idea is you are judging something based on who says it, or where it came from. Now, this is committed by all kinds of different people, by the way. Some people today say, if you don't have the right background, you can't speak about certain subjects. So if you're white, you can't speak about racism. If you're a man, you can't speak about women's issues. On and on it goes, right? Well, you know, that's kind of silly when you stop and think about it, because we all make truth claims, and truth does not have a skin color or a gender. It doesn't have an age. It doesn't have a location in one country or not. truth is truth. It just is what it is. So it doesn't matter what background someone has if they're making a truth claim. People make this claim about, you know, how we have to remove every sinful person from history by removing their names from buildings or taking down their statues. If we did that, there'd be no statues left. If we did that, there'd be no names on the building except Jesus, the only sinless person. People make this kind of genetic fallacy at Christmas. They say, well, you know, we shouldn't have Christmas trees because there were some cultures that made trees or poles into idols. Or, you know, there are other holiday traditions that have some kind of pagan background, so we shouldn't do those. Christians shouldn't do yoga poses because, you know, somehow you'll be embracing all of that background that comes with it. This is the genetic fallacy. It's wrong, and we see it being wrong here. If you were to think that Jesus is limited by all the people that came before him, you'd be making that genetic fallacy. But the truth is, Jesus is sinless even though he had a whole train of sinners behind him. Of course, that's God's miraculous intervention there. But the truth of the matter is, for us, families can be embarrassing. If you look back and you just look at your parents a lot of times and find things there that are not pleasant. Sometimes embarrassing, like that's not cool, but sometimes like that's scandalous embarrassing. Or you look back to your grandparents, your great-grandparents, or some people they really dig and they say, oh, I had a slave owner who was, you know, in my family tree. Yikes. We don't have to look long and hard at our own lives and our own backgrounds to see a lot of sin. And Jesus had a lot of sinners and screw-ups in his family tree. And yet Jesus never sinned because of God. The past may be prologue, but it doesn't determine everything about the future. And if you're to look back in your life and you say, I'm a mess up and I've done wrong, and I think if all of us are being honest, we can do that. Don't feel like you are beyond redemption. Don't feel like there's no hope for you. Like you have all these people who are writing you off in life. They're canceling you. There's no place for you here in this society. That's not true. God can redeem your messed up life and your messed up history. He can take away all your sin and adopt you into a new family. This family is full of sinners who have found God's grace, who have received God's grace because God has even given that ability to receive it. God has found them out and sought them. God has taken people who were stained by sin and made them clean through the sacrifice of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can be a part of that family if you're not already by trusting in Jesus, coming to an end of hope in yourself or hope in a politician or hope in your mother or whatever you put your hope in, and putting your hope in Jesus. For those of us who are Christians, we should be thankful. And we shouldn't look down upon people who are not yet Christians or people who are obviously sinners. All of us are sinners. And yes, some people do have egregious sins. Some people have sins like that, icky. That is beyond the pale. But even they are not beyond possibility of being redeemed. Jesus is the son of Abraham, the father of all who have faith in God, the one who blessed the whole earth. He is the son of David, the true king, and he's the son of God. And there is no better king who's going to come. There's no better offer. There's no greater blessing than to receive Jesus. So my encouragement for all of us is to learn about Jesus as much as you can. Read these gospels. Even if you don't understand every bit of it, ask me questions. I'd love to help you know Jesus better. Trust these promises of God are true and follow Jesus and what he's asking us to do. Let's pray that in his name. Father, we thank you that you sent your son into the world and you chose to have him born in this line of people who are not all squeaky clean. We read very frankly in the pages of your book about all kinds of ugly situations, people killing, people committing adultery and manipulating and lying and using others, and yet you can redeem all of that. Thank you for a reminder that even in this genealogy of Jesus, and I pray, Father, that we would trust in him, that those who do not know him yet would find that they can be forgiven. Some of us may need to humble ourselves and realize that we're not king, but Jesus is. I pray that you would bring those people to faith in Jesus. For those of us who do know Jesus, I pray that we would be humble and thankful and that we would be able to communicate this message to a world that desperately needs hope, that desperately needs forgiveness and grace and peace and all the blessings that you give through your Son. I pray all this in his great name. Amen.